Acts chapter 13. We'll be turning there in just a moment. I want to thank Mike Smith. He actually sent me that video last Sunday afternoon saying that he had seen it about a year earlier. But as I was preaching on seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures and how the message of the Old Testament is the mission of God in reconciling the world to himself for the fame of his name, Mike thought of that video and sent it to me. And I thought it would be somewhat of a creative recap of really what last week's message was all about. And as I said, there were so many other passages we couldn't look to because all of the Old Testament points us to Christ. And that's why we must never unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament customs, Judaism, circumcision, the Old Covenant rituals, they absolutely, but never, ever, 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 ever the Old Testament scriptures. Because they point us to Jesus Christ, who is the living way. And that is the message of the Old Testament, the mission of God. Many of you have heard of William Carey, the father of modern missions, he is often called, and he launched that movement in 1792. William Carey lived in a time where pastors and churches were inclined to think that the Great Commission really applied only to the apostles. And not to them. And William Carey was convinced otherwise from Scripture. And he sought to make his case to the pastors and churches in his day by writing a treatise called An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. That's his title. And yet titles of sermons and treatises and papers back then really often expressed the central point of what they were writing about. And that was the case with William Carey, and he presented a biblical case for missions. In this treatise, he recounted the history of missions throughout the history of the church from the time of Acts on. He surveyed the global state of Christianity. And he presented the urgent need for the church to send forth missionaries to distant lands where people had not heard the name Christ, or where there was little to no presentation of the gospel. In that same year that he published that treatise, William Carey, 1792, preached a sermon to the church. That in a sense, rung throughout the known world and was used by God to mobilize a fresh force for world missions. William Carey, in this sermon, preached about the mission of God. And he urged the church to re-engage with God's mission in reconciling the world to himself for the fame of his name. I want to ask you a question. If you were called to preach a single sermon on the subject of missions, what would you choose as your text? What would you choose as your text? You might go to one of the Great Commission passages we looked at last week in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Acts. You might think of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:14, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness in the world to all the nations, and then the end will come. Or you might look at those pictures we looked at in the book of Revelation, at least four of them, last week, where we saw a multitude of people from countless individuals from ethnicities and languages all around the world shouting and singing praise to God for creating them, for redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb forever and ever and ever. A glorious scene in heaven. But William Carey picked none of those texts. He didn't go to any passage in the New Testament. William Carey actually picked a passage from the Old Testament to make his case to re-engage with the mission of God. He chose as his text Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, which says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Here God is speaking to his covenant people, the nation Israel, saying, get ready, make more room, add an addition to your house, so to speak, a major addition, because more and more peoples from all over the earth are going to be added to this faith family, a people that I am calling by my name for my glory forever and ever. That's where William Carey made his case, because he understood, listen, from the Old Testament scriptures, the global implications of the gospel. That is not just a New Testament concept. It is an Old Testament concept as well. When you think about it, Isaiah chapter 54 follows Isaiah chapter 53, which depicts the cross, the suffering of our Lord and Savior, who was chastised on account of our sins, who were bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A great passage in the Old Testament depicting the cross of Christ, which was 7 years into the future. And Isaiah 54 follows that, because from Isaiah 53 on, there are these just explosions. Isaiah is just bursting with redemptive language from chapter 53 right on to the end of the book. And so you have these verses in Isaiah 54. Verse 5 of Isaiah 54 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." He's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the nations. Chapter 55, verse 5. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." In chapter 56, verse 7, we come across that well-known verse where God says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," all people groups, all the nations. You might remember that this is the very text that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple. Remember that scene? He's flipping over the tables of the money changers and the merchants and driving out all those who were buying and selling. Because all this business was taking place in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the place that had been reserved for them to worship God. But the people of Israel had run over with their own business, and they were taking advantage of people and exploiting people to make a profit. And they were hindering the Gentile people from being able to worship God. And what a warning that is to us. Because it is all too possible, even for the people of God today, to get so caught up in activities that work to our advantage, that benefit us, that profit us, while we marginalize the very people that God wants us to reach. Old Testament quotation in a New Testament instance that speaks to the church today. In the final chapter of Isaiah, God says, "I have come to gather all nations and languages. They will come and see my glory." The mission of God is the message of the Old Testament, and that is the point that we really tried to drive home to you from the scriptures last week. But I want to assure you that this message continues right into the New Testament, because it culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who really is the ultimate missionary. He is the one that left heaven's throne and broke through all the barriers necessary to enter the sin-sick world and to redeem lost humanity for himself. It cost him his very life. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, he conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. He conquered judgment for us. He endured, he absorbed God's wrath for us, turning that wrath into grace and mercy for all who would look to him alone for salvation. Scripture says in Psalms, in Jonah, salvation belongs to whom? To the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Last week we saw that God does the work, but we do what? We spread the word. Remember that. God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation centers on the message of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is the message we are called to proclaim. And whatever good works we do, and we should do them, we're to do good works so people can see those good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We must remember that as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, our ministry is primarily proclamational. People do not know the way of salvation by looking at your good works. They know the way of salvation by hearing about the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did to redeem us for himself. God does the work, we spread the word. All Christians are called to obey the Great Commission. God wants all believers on board with his global mission. And it's our privilege to partake in that. But we also need to understand that not all Christians are missionaries in the technical sense of the word. You see in your bulletin some definitions by way of review. I'm not going to go over all of them again. These are ones that we've gone over the last couple of weeks. I put them in there for your reference. The main thing to remember is that missionary comes from the word mission, which in itself indicates somebody who is sent. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, sending and supporting missionaries well. And that's why I asked you to turn to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, if you haven't already turned there in your Bibles, please do so now. By the way, while you're turning there, or turning on there if you're using an electronic iPhone or something like that, there is a reason why I don't put all scriptures on the screen. Sometimes if I have a quick cross-reference or whatever just to save time and flipping back and forth to a bunch of different passages, I'll definitely throw up scriptures there on the screen. But one reason why our primary text and other passages I don't put on the screen is for a very good reason. You know why? Because I want you to be able to find where it is in your Bible. And whether it's a physical copy like that or an electronic copy, something on your phone, your iPad, you need to know how to navigate through the scriptures. It's good for you to know God's word. And so I know it's a little less convenient, but I want you to know that's why I do it. It is very intentional. So please, in Acts 13, we read about the church at Antioch. And here's what we read in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, that while they, the believers there in the church of Antioch, were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, much could be said about this passage, and much was said about this passage when we went through the book of Acts, but the main point I want you to see is that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by a local church. As the church was gathered for worship, as they fasted and prayed, seeing how they could, as a local congregation, practically get involved in God's mission in reconciling the world to himself for the fame of his name, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, telling them to separate Paul and Barnabas for this work. And so Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the local church there at Antioch. They embark on their first missionary journey, traveling to distant lands to proclaim the gospel and to plant healthy churches. That's the twofold aim of their missionary endeavors: proclaim the gospel, plant healthy churches. And at the end of Acts 14, this first mission comes to a close. And we read about their journey home and what happened when they got there. Acts 14, beginning in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So we see in just these couple of passages that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church. And after their missionary journeys or endeavors are completed in this first phase, they come back to the church. And they report to the church all that God has done through them. And they spend no little time with the disciples. We know that they spent time with the disciples on their journey, but I believe this indicates that they also spent no little time with the disciples here in Antioch. And the purpose of that would have been to strengthen existing relationships with the believers there. And no doubt while they were away on their missionary journey, more men and women and boys and girls were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there were new people to meet. There were new friendships to be established and strengthened. So they spent no little time with the disciples there because they understood the significance of a strong partnership with their sending church. Before William Carey left for India, he famously told Andrew Fuller, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." That's a strong word picture, isn't it? I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes. Some need to go down into the pit. They need to go to those difficult places on earth that need to hear the gospel, that need healthy churches. But there are other people that need to be on the other end of that rope holding them, strengthening them, supporting them. And that's the role of the majority of Christians. That we are witnesses wherever we go. We are ambassadors. We're representatives for Jesus Christ. But we're not missionaries in the technical sense of the word. Missionaries are sent out by local congregations and are supported by those congregations as they represent Christ and they represent God's people in the land to which they go. Both Carey and Fuller understood that. That while the Great Commission is given to all Christians, not all are called to foreign lands to serve as cross-cultural missionaries. But missionaries need churches who will hold the ropes for them as they proclaim the gospel and as they plant healthy churches on our behalf. And so for our main text today, with that as a backdrop, I want to look for the next several moments at 3 John 1-8. I was going to say I'd like to hear some ruffling of pages out there, but I realize more and more people use electronics. But I do hope you have your Bibles with you. Pastor Josh was up here speaking to these high school seniors, telling them to go take their Bibles wherever they go. How can we expect our children to do that if we're not doing that? 3 John, verses 1-8, is a passage that applauds a Christian man named Gaius because of his care for missionaries. Through his example and John's exhortation, we see that missionary partnerships are driven by love and dedicated to truth. That is the main thrust of this morning's message. Missionary partnerships are driven by love and dedicated to truth. At least if they are partnerships that are according to Scripture. Please follow along as I read 3 John verses 1 to 8. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we look just the next few moments at this text, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see wonderful truths in your word, that you would help us to glean fresh insights into your truth, and most of all, to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that we might be blessed in all that we do for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you pick up the two interconnected qualities that come forth time and time again in this passage? Two words in particular that come in one form or another. Love and truth. Did you see that? If you glance over the passage, that's what you see recurring time and time again. Love and truth. Love and truth. Love and truth. Those are the dominating qualities that characterize healthy missionary partnerships. Love characterizes all meaningful partnerships, and love is committed to the truth. Those are the two key principles we see in this passage. Let's look briefly at each one. First of all, love characterizes all meaningful relationships. That, of course, includes missionary partnerships. It was true of John and Gaius. John affirms his love for Gaius from the very start of the letter. Did you see that? The elder, John referring to himself, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. You know, if I call someone beloved, that means that I love them. But with John, that's not good enough. He tells Gaius, you're beloved, whom I love in the truth. I want you to know, Gaius, I love you. He calls him in this brief letter, beloved, four times. Three times in verses 1 to 8, and then one more time in verse 11. The word love appears twice. In verse 1, John speaks of his love for Gaius. In verse 6, the missionaries who came back to John testify of Gaius' love for them. In verse 7, the word love is not actually used, but it is certainly implied as the missionaries have gone out for the sake of the name. It's because they love the Lord Jesus Christ that they have gone out making sacrifices on Jesus' behalf to tell others about His saving grace. And then we can go back even further and think, you know, it was love that drove Jesus to the cross. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross. John knew this as well as anyone. John saw with his own eyes the Son of God give his life as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. He was an eyewitness of our Savior's atoning sacrifice. John saw Jesus die. And John wrote down what Jesus said the night before he died, which was this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." And the next day, Jesus dies for his disciples. Can we pause for just a moment and think through the implications of what was just said from Scripture? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And then John sees Jesus in utter agony, voluntarily, willingly, lovingly lay down his life for people who are at enmity with his heavenly Father. He who was with God in the beginning, the one through whom God created the universe, the omnipotent Creator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, calls us, His people, friends. Friends. We who were at once time the enemies of God have been reconciled to Him through the blood of His own Son, calls us friends. Paul says in Galatians that Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. Many of you have sung for decades that hymn, "Savior, like a shepherd, lead us." Did you feel the significance of that third stanza in your heart this morning as you sang? "Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be, Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse, and power to free. Blessed Jesus. Blessed Jesus. Thou hast bought us. Thine we are. Blessed Jesus. Blessed Jesus. Thou hast bought us. Thine we are. You know, Scripture says that we are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And if you have that kind of melody going on in here, how can it not come out here? No wonder the psalmist tells us to shout to the Lord all the earth. Let your praises ring out because God is worthy of such praise. There is no greater love. That's the kind of love that drove Jesus to the cross. And Jesus wants us to know that it is that same kind of love that drives the missionary enterprise. Look at verses 5 and 6 of 3 John. John writes to Gaius, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Several things in these couple of verses. John commends Gaius for his faithfulness. This man consistently served others to the glory of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found trustworthy, that one be found faithful." And Gaius was faithful in God's work. John also notes that he was just not faithful, but he says, "You have been faithful in all your efforts." Here we see the picture of a man who did multiple things to spur on and encourage missionaries in their work. It certainly indicates financial support. He probably provided meals for them. He opened up his home to them. He probably got them new garments and clothing. He probably sent more supplies as they left to send them on their journey. He said, "You've not just been faithful, you've been faithful on a multiplicity of fronts. You have given so many different kind of efforts to encourage these people." The other thing we notice is that these missionaries were strangers to Gaius. He didn't even know them that well. But he knew John well. And John vouched for these missionaries. And because John was able to testify of their love and of their commitment to the truth, then Gaius received them as he would have received John. And John encourages Gaius to continue to receive them and care for them as you would receive and care for Christ himself. To do this in a manner worthy of God because they have gone out for the sake of his name. But they were strangers to Gaius. They weren't people that, you know, kind of were already, you know, had connections with him and stuff, so we kind of would have done this stuff for them anyway. He only did it because they went out for the sake of the name, and they needed help. John encourages Gaius to keep on caring, sending them on their way well-equipped. For most of our married life, Ruthie and I have lived 1,000 or more miles from our parents. And when we would go to see them, it would be really tough because it would take a significant amount of time and a significant amount of money. And that was especially true when we had all 5 of our children still in the home. And many times when we would make that journey to see her parents or mine, we couldn't make the trip in one stretch. We would have to stop a day or two, rest for a night. And so we would try to be able to save money to hit a couple of family members and friends along the way, spend the night with them. And they were always so gracious to host us. But I can think of one or two in particular that whenever we stayed with them and we had a word of prayer and got in the car ready to go, I would feel them thrust something into my pocket, or as they gave me a hug, they would press something into my hand. Just a little extra money to help you on your way. And at times I would refuse it and say, no, no, you've already done so much, because they fed us well, they put us up for the night, probably saved us, you know, $100, $150 or more. And there were times where it was so tight, and yet that extra 20 or that extra 50, sometimes more, would just be that icing on the cake to let them know that we just don't want to take care of you while we're here. We want to send you on your way well supplied. John says to Gaius, you keep doing that as you have been doing for these missionaries, because remember who they represent. They've given up a lot, and they're going out for the sake of the name. He doesn't even need to say who the name is. They all know who the name is. It is the name of their precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are the King's ambassadors. John's exhortation in verses 5 and 6 is connected to his prayer in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I've used this verse often when writing to believers that are going through physical or financial hardship. But I'm reminded in this passage that this is not just a generic wish for Gaius' well-being. John is praying this prayer for a very specific purpose. Look at it again. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And as you read on, he's saying, listen, because Gaius up to this point has been a tremendous instrument used by the Lord to care for and encourage missionaries on their way. And John wants Gaius to continue to have the physical and the financial capability to care for these people. And that's why he says here, I pray that it may go well with you. So that indicates some sort of financial, physical prosperity, and that you may be in good health. So when he says that it may go well with you, he's not talking about physical health in that sense, because he says, and that you may be in good health. So whatever it means for it to go well with him is in addition to his physical health. So I take from that that he would do well in his business, that he would do well financially, that he would do well in terms of the organization of his life or whatever it may be. And he's connecting that to how it's going on with his soul. I pray that it would go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So the idea is this. John is praying that God would prosper Gaius in every way, so that Gaius's capability to care for God's peoples and these missionaries that are coming through town would match the intentions and the desires and the motivations of his heart. It says, Gaius, I know what's in your heart. You love these people. You want to care for them. And maybe you know what it means sometimes to wish you could do more. You ever felt that way? I wish we could do more. John is praying that Gaius would be able to match in a physical, financial, material way for these missionaries what is the intention and motivation of his heart, that they would be in proportion to one another. That is his prayer for Gaius. And here's a penetrating question for us. I've asked myself this question, but I'll put it to you for the sake of being more pointed. Do you care for others in such a way that people would pray along these lines for you? It is certainly appropriate to pray for people out of pure compassion, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that when one weeps, we all weep, and you know, to treat others as you would have them treat you. So when we see someone going through a sickness or an illness or a really difficult situation or in financial hardship, just purely out of pity and compassion, we could say, Lord, help them. But that doesn't seem to be the main thing that is driving John's prayer here for Gaius. What's driving John's prayer for Gaius is not simply Christian compassion. It is based on Gaius's contribution to the kingdom of God. Gaius, I know what's in your heart. We've seen the way you've been able to encourage these missionaries. And from a human standpoint, man, we need you. You have been so valuable in building up God's people and sending forth missionaries and encouraging the work of the kingdom. Oh God, grant this man good health. Grant him prosperity that he can continue to do what is in his heart to do. Do you serve the church of God and the global purpose of God in such a way that if unfortunate circumstances befell you, this would be a good motivation for people to pray for you? Not just out of their compassion for you, but because of your contribution to the kingdom of God? That's what is behind John's prayer for Gaius. The only way you'll be able to live in such a way is if you too are compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second quality, that love is committed to the truth. There's a lot of people that would claim to be loving, and in a very generic, worldly sense, they are loving. They're compassionate people. They're nice people. They do things for other people. But for it to be true Christian love, as God would have it, such love must be and always is committed to the truth. How many of you are familiar with the ministry of John MacArthur? You've heard Grace to You, listen to the podcast. Are many of you on the Grace to You mailing list? You get things once a month, once a quarter, stuff like that. I've been getting Grace to You stuff, letters from John MacArthur for years. And if you get that, you know, pretty much without exception, how does John sign his letters? How does he sign off? Love in the truth, John. That's how he signs it off. Love in the truth, John. That's how he ends his letters. Notice how the Apostle John begins his letter in the same way. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, we could take that one of two ways. I think at the very least he's saying, Gaius, I really do love you. When I call you beloved, I'm not just saying it, man. I really do love you. I love you in truth. I love you truly. I love you sincerely. I'm not just saying that. At the very least, that's what John's saying. But I believe John is saying more. I believe when John says to Gaius, or refers to Gaius saying, whom I love in truth, he is indicating the truth of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that has bound them together. You say, Pastor Matt, what's your basis for saying that? Well, if you read on, look at verses 3 and 4, where you see this recurring theme of truth. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. That's kind of an odd expression, testified to your truth, but that's what he says. As indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, if you look at verse 3, yes, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testify to your truth. If you look down in verse 6, it says that these missionaries testify to your what? Your love. So in one verse, literally a sentence or two earlier, he goes, they testify to your truth. And then they say that they testify to your love. Do you see what John's point is? Love and truth walk hand in hand. If you're walking in the love of God, you walk in the truth of God. If you're walking in the truth of God, then you're walking in the love of God. The two are inseparable. Many times, you might go to weddings, especially this time of year, and at weddings and other places, you'll hear 1 Corinthians 13 quoted a lot, right? It's known as the great what chapter? Love, the great love chapter. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But a lesser known passage that's every bit as important is 2 Corinthians 13. And Paul writes there in 2 Corinthians 13, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. 1 Corinthians 13 is a beautiful passage. 2 Corinthians 13 is just as important, because true love, if it's the love of God, cannot do anything against the truth of God, but it is always for the truth of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to share two other verses that correlate that are right here in our present text. 3 John 4, which says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Go back one page to 2 John 4. And John says to the church, I believe he's writing to the church there. He calls the elect lady, the chosen ones of God, the bride of Christ. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now, it's interesting because it is believed that both of these letters were written in the same time frame and that they were sent to the same place. That 2 John was written to the congregation as a whole, and that 3 John was written specifically to one of its members, Gaius, because of the special role he played at this particular time. And if you read on through 3 John, you understand why. There was a power struggle in the church of this man named Diotrephes that was the opposite of what Gaius was. Gaius was selfless. This guy was selfish. Gaius was receiving missionaries. This guy was getting rid of missionaries and getting rid of anybody that wanted to host the missionaries. It was a horrible situation through which Gaius had remained faithful. But my point is this, that John sent a general letter to the church, which is 2 John, and it seems that he sent a letter that was more specific to a particular member in that church, who was Gaius. In 2 John 4, John says to the church, I rejoice to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Do you see the comparison and the contrast? There were people in the church to whom John was writing that John himself had not discipled. John knew them, very little of them, or maybe really not at all. But he heard that there were people from that church that were obeying the Lord, were walking in the truth, they were serving Christ, and that made John rejoice greatly. He didn't even know who these people were necessarily, but he did on an individual level anyway, but he rejoiced greatly to find out that they were walking with the Lord. But in 3 John 4, when writing to Gaius, he says, I not only rejoice greatly, but I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. What brought John the greatest joy was to see those whom he had discipled personally going on in their walk with God. I mean, even on a biological family level, we can get this, don't we? Right? I mean, I can say as a parent that I rejoice when I find out that any of our young people are serving the Lord faithfully. I honestly rejoice in that. But I have no greater joy than when my own children are walking with the Lord. That would bring me the greatest joy of all, because they're my children. And biblically, this principle is extended to our faith family. As great as it is to see people walking with God, the greatest joy you will ever have when you see people that God has used you to influence and mentor and disciple going on for the Lord. And that's why we have as our fourth biblical benchmark in our discipleship brochure, the third section, this is our 3E discipleship brochure. Embrace God's truth, enjoy His people, extend His glory. 5 biblical benchmarks under each one to see how you're doing according to God's standards in the New Testament. And under that third category, extend God's glory, the fourth biblical benchmark is mentor others or disciple others. It says, devote yourself to a few people, encouraging and training them in the faith. And the reference we give for that, because we want everything to be Bible-based, is 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, where Paul says to Timothy, his spiritual child, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. in what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what John had apparently done for Gaius, and now John was reaping the rewards of his investment. He had no greater joy than to see his own spiritual children walking in the truth. The missionaries testified to Gaius' truth because they said that Gaius was walking in the truth. His commitment to God's truth was evident not only by his words, but by his actions, how he actually lived out his life. That's what the missionaries were looking for, because John had trained them according to the same standards. Why would the missionaries tell John or testify to John that Gaius was walking in the truth? Because they had been trained by John. That's how you know a man of God. That's how you know someone really loves Jesus Christ. That's how you know if someone is serious about joining God and reaching others for Christ. It's not just are they characterized as being loving people in a generic sense, but are these people committed to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of Christ? John had trained them according to the same standard, which was God's standard. In his book, Missions, How the Local Church Goes Global, I had shared with you before, our missions team has been reading that together. Pastor Andy Johnson lists three basic criteria for assessing would-be missionaries. These are people that haven't gone out yet, but they're thinking God has called them. They're in the local church. How do you assess would-be missionaries? It says three things. Number one, assess character. They should possess the qualities, the character qualities anyway, for elders and pastors found in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. To that I would add the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These are people who are pursuing Christ-likeness. And you can see it in terms of their character qualities. Secondly, assess fruitfulness. How is the Lord using them already in their local church? How are they impacting people's lives here in our own congregation? How are they effectively serving others here in the local church? If they're not doing it here, why would we expect them to do it over there? Andy Johnson writes, "A trail of conspicuous fruitfulness in others' lives is one of the grand marks of a good prospective missionary, and generally it's a church that can best observe this kind of trail over time." You'll recall that the missionaries that came to Gaius were strangers to him, but they were no strangers to John. And just as these missionaries testified of Gaius' commitment to the love and truth of Christ, you can be sure that John could testify to Gaius of these missionaries' commitment to the love and truth of Christ. He was able to say, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Trust me, I know these people. John was their pastor and could vouch for their character and commitment to Christ. The third thing that should be assessed is Bible knowledge. John remembered and recorded Jesus' prayer for his disciples the night before his death. Sanctify them through your truth. Your what? Word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. This is Jesus' prayer for his people. Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The point may seem obvious, but I'll state it anyway. To make disciples, you must know God's word. If making disciples includes not only going and baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thirdly, teaching them to observe whatsoever the Lord has commanded us, don't I have to know what the Lord has commanded us in order to teach it to others? To make disciples, you must know God's word. Many of you recall the two men that were baptized recently here at Webster Bible Church. They're both in our service today. I want to encourage you by letting you know that these men are giving themselves to the study of God's word. Each of these two men are meeting weekly one-on-one with another brother in the congregation to go through God's word together. And a lot of it's really new for them. But I'll tell you what, I was telling one of the guys I met with this past week, you may not see a big difference, but I can see a big difference between now and the first couple weeks we met. You're growing in your knowledge of God's word. You are maturing in your newfound Christian faith. God is opening up your eyes to the glorious truths in his word. That not only brings them joy, it brings us joy. But we're looking beyond these men. You know why? Because we're not looking just to train them. We are entrusting to them the truth with a view toward them being able to teach others also. I'm 50 years old today. I would love, I think, to live to be 90. Better yet, Lord, just come back and call me home when it's time. Like, just skip death altogether and go right to heaven. How many of you go for that? Yeah, right? I mean, maybe. Maybe. But I'll tell you this. When we leave this earth, whenever that may be, who and what will we leave behind? What kind of legacy will we leave to the local church, to the kingdom of God, to this world as a whole? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, it's time to wrap up. In verse 7, Paul says, the missionaries have gone out for the sake of the name. We know who that name is. It's none other than Jesus Christ. And when he says that they've gone out for the sake of the name stands for everything that Jesus Christ has revealed himself to be in Holy Scripture. It's just not the name, the designation, the name Jesus Christ. The name represents everything Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done for us. And that's why we need to know God's word. Jesus' ambassadors, if they're really his ambassadors, know their Bibles. Jesus' ambassadors know their Bibles. Do you? Missionary partnerships are driven by love, yes, but they're also dedicated to truth. As I thought about assessing our missionaries, I thought, you know, we need to first assess ourselves, right? It takes two to make a partnership. We have the missionaries and we have the local church. How do we do when it comes to our character, our fruitfulness, our service, our commitment, our knowledge of God's word? Are we driven by love? Are we dedicated to truth? Instead of just looking at it even collectively as a congregation, I would challenge you to ask yourself those questions. Am I driven? Am I compelled by the love of Christ in what I do? And is my love tethered to the truth of Scripture? How well do I know God's word? How faithfully do I live God's word? Ask yourself those questions and make sure you look to Jesus alone for the answers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious, it's powerful. And as Job said, we should desire it more than our necessary food. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Guide us in your path. Put your truth in our hearts. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help us to live it out in faithfulness to you. We thank you, Lord, for the legacy of Gaius, who, being 2,000 years dead, yet speaketh. He still stands out as a model for believers today to emulate, and all of that is a work of your grace in his life. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we pray that you would do such a work of grace in our lives as well. We pray this in your name. that we might go out for the sake of the name, holding the ropes as others go into the pit. In Jesus' name, amen.